All right, well, good morning. I hope you all are doing well this morning. I know we're all ready to dive into God's Word. And, you know, it has been said that variety is the spice of life. And so I am thrilled that we could gather and sing and have a little bit of fun as we do just that. This morning, if you would, turn in your copy to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll continue there. And as you do so, let me share with you a quote. Spanish philosopher George Santayana is credited with having been the first to write these words, "Those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it." It has been credited later to so many others, Winston Churchill and others, but it was more than likely Santayana who was the first one to write these words down. And it's a good reminder for us. This is, after all, why we place reminders all around us for all sorts of monumental occasions. A stroll through any major city will give you evidence enough that we are a people who need reminders. We need monuments. We need to be reminded of what has happened before. And this isn't an altogether unbiblical concept. If you look at Joshua chapter 4, the nation of Israel had just finished up the wilderness wandering period, and they're crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground, no less. And the Lord commands Joshua and the nation of Israel to build these monuments, one in the middle of the river and one on the good side of the Jordan to where they had come. And it's a reminder there that when they are asked about it in generations to come, the fathers were to say, "Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground." And of course, the purpose in this reminder was both doctrinal, because it was meant to tell them something about who God is, but it was also practical, that we would live in light of what God has done. Verse 24 of Joshua 4 tells us, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And we're no different in our need for these same reminders still today. It's why we sing some of the songs that we sing together. We sing hymns that say lines like, "I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme and glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." We will rehearse the themes of redemption for all of eternity. Other hymns, such as these words by Fanny Crosby, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." There's another one, "More About Jesus," which says this, "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me." We are well served by these reminders that we sing, that we encourage one another with. Why? Because we are so quickly prone to turn to self-reliance. We're so quick to turn to forgetfulness that we need these reminders. And our text this morning has a one last reminder, as it were, of the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice of himself and how he has provided this for us, and it's greater than what the old covenant could have ever made possible. Albert Mohler, writing on the verses that we'll be looking at this morning, said these words, "How many times and in how many ways can the author make this point? Evidently, one time is not enough." He began this lengthy doctrinal treatise all the way back in chapter 7 on this one theme of the sufficiency of Christ as a better high priest, as a better sacrifice. He goes through and shows that Jesus is better in every regard, and he's been doing that since chapter 1. Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the entire Old Covenant priesthood together. And so the writer is going to make this point one more time before going into what we will call the more practical, or the let's live in light of these truths. Puritan pastor John Owen said of these words, that they bring an end to the doctrinal part of this letter, a part of Scripture that is filled with heavenly and glorious mysteries. And I'll be honest with you, as I got to that line in Owen's commentary, I kind of breathed a sigh of relief, because Hebrews is heavy, is it not? And it rehearses these themes over and over. But the more and more I have reflected on this and prayed through this book, I have been so thankful for these repeated reminders of the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished for us. And that's my prayer for you this morning. Before it ends, our writer will conclude this treatise by going all the way back to chapter 7, and he'll, in very quick summary fashion, do one last contrast, one last review of the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus' sacrifice. And so my prayer is that we would savor this reminder together. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will read from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 18. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is the Word of God. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for this text, Lord, the hope that it holds out to those who have hidden in Christ. Lord, the joy that it provides to know that we are both now and forever made right with you because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Father, I pray that we would savor this text together. Father, if there be any in this room who still do not know Christ, I ask that you open their eyes to see his beauty, Lord, his worth, and that you would lead them to repentance. Father, I do ask that as we look to your word this morning, that you would give light to our eyes, that the only things that are said are those things which are in accordance with your truth and which serve to bring glory to your name. And in that, Lord, would you strengthen your church, Lord, and each of her members. Father, I ask that in all that happens now, in this next bit of time we have together, Lord, that you would make much of Christ. And let us be satisfied in just that. We'll thank you for it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text begins with another contrast. Our writer he's been fond of this style of argument. He likes to show the old covenant standard, what has been, what the process has been, what the procedure has been, and then he likes to show how the new covenant is so much better. If you look at verse 11, we see this contrast being introduced again. He says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So we're going to look at this in turn. First, the Old Covenant, and he highlights five aspects of what the Old Covenant could not do, but just other distinctives of it. First, the Old Covenant was marked by multiple priests. Look again at the text, the first three words, and every priest. The Old Covenant priesthood cannot rival that of Jesus' greater high priestly ministry because there's constantly a need for another priest. Why? Because they all end up dying. They're constantly having to be replaced. The writer makes this point earlier in chapter 7 where he says that they have to be replaced because they die. There's multiple priests always needed, he says. But he goes on and he gives us another aspect of what was going on there. There was a continual need for these multiple priests. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service. This continual need for more priests is also a continual need for more service to be happening. That it never ended. The work never stopped. Numbers 28, verse 3. It says there, you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. There's a daily need for continual work. It never ended. The work never stopped. The sacrifices were having to be repeated often, but it wasn't just the sacrifices that were having to be repeated. The priests were constantly having to work to maintain this just fleeting temporary stance before God. And that gives you the third aspect that he highlights here in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. If the need for the priests were that they were continually there and they're always in need of replacement, and then the service is continually needed, then the sacrifices are always going to be needed as well. This was his job. Remember Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says there, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Again, this is necessary. This is the job description of the priest. He is there to stand in the between the people and God, to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And he has to do so regularly. Exodus 29, 38 and 39. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. We've already heard that from Numbers 28. But Exodus 29 tells us that this is not just two at any one time. This is two at specific times. The day is bookended. Verse 29 or 39 tells us, one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Never under the old covenant could you say, it is finished. Never under the old covenant could you say, it's enough. There was no satisfaction because it never was finished. This is why those words from the cross are so precious to the soul who has set their eyes on Jesus. Why? Because we can say, finally, God has satisfaction in the sacrifice of his son. One writer said, well, he said, if the same sacrifices are offered, they obviously are not securing final and definitive forgiveness. There's sacrifices every single day throughout the centuries, and they're not securing full and final forgiveness. And that's exactly where the writer goes to. The fourth aspect that he highlights here of this old covenant is not just that it had multiple priests, there's continual need for service, there's repeated sacrifices, but those sacrifices cannot take away sins. Look at verse 11 again. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So these sacrifices ultimately do not accomplish what is needed to be accomplished for you and I to have a full and free and good access to God the Father. It doesn't. It doesn't give us lasting forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why? Because we know that that lamb did not sin. We did. And so we know that our consciences are still stained and guilty. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we saw last week, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so the writer makes it clear here. The sacrificial system doesn't end. It constantly has to keep going. Why? Because it's never enough for our forgiveness, not in a lasting sense. If the sacrifices can't take away sin, then they cannot end. And if they cannot end, then this means that the priest cannot stop. Notice what he says there in verse 11 again, and every priest stands daily. This seems a small point to make, but the author is actually drawing out this point here that they stand daily to show the greater nature of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Because what he says in the next passage is that Jesus doesn't stand, he sits. And so he highlights these five aspects here of the priestly ministry and the priesthood under the old covenant. None of this is new information. For the writer has been making these same points over and over since chapter 7 till now. And right now is where, if you want to think about it this way, he is kind of landing the plane of this idea that he's unpacking for quite a while. So as he does so, he's going through this checklist and he's showing, here's what the old covenant priesthood was like. And now he contrasts that with the new covenant, greater priestly ministry of Jesus. If there were many priests under the old covenant, there is one under the new covenant. There is one priest, and it is Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. There's only one priest under this new covenant. There's only one man that represents us before God the Father. This calls to mind, if you recall, if you've been with us for a while, that Melchizedekian nature of the priestly ministry of Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus needs no successor. He needs no one to come behind him and carry on the torch. There will never be another needed priest. We have a lasting representative before the Father. Why? Because ours has conquered death. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Friends, because Jesus has conquered death, we need no other priest. He lives forever. He'll never need somebody to pick up the torch and keep going. He always lives on our behalf now. There is one priest under this new covenant, and there is only a once for all as opposed to a continually needed act of service. Look at the text again, verse 12. But when Christ offered, what? For all time. There's only a once for all need here. His offering was accepted. It was sufficient. It was good. John Calvin said, well, the apostle asserts that Christ's sacrifice was not only one, which we'll see in just a moment here, but was also once offered so that it is impious to repeat it, he says. There is a once for all sacrifice, and it only need be offered one time. There are some folks who say that in Christian worship, what happens is that Jesus is constantly being re-offered before us. This, friends, is biblically inconsistent. Jesus offered himself up one time, and he conquered death, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So we don't re-offer Jesus when we take the Lord's Supper. What we proclaim is that Jesus is alive, but he conquered death. And now we know that he is coming back to redeem his own, to call us to himself, he tells us. You cannot improve upon perfect. There is no need for any more service to be done because Jesus has done it. There's not another one there. The forgiveness that Jesus has accomplished, friends, is not temporary, but it is permanent. It is forever. So we see that there is one priest, there is a once-for-all act of service, there is only one sacrifice, the writer says. Verse 12 again, but when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, his blood is sufficient to pay the penalty for your crimes for all of time. For all of time. There need be no other. And again, the writer is just going back through all that he's been saying over these last four or five chapters, and he's saying, let me just remind you of all these things. Let me just remind you of all these things, because then he's going to come and give you this great big conclusion at the end of all of these reminders, that this one sacrifice only need be made one time, and the result of it is not that that sacrifice is unable to forgive sins, but rather that this sacrifice of Jesus is actually able to accomplish something with lasting results. It is actually able to secure our perfection before God the Father. Our sanctification, it is able to secure lasting forgiveness. Under the new covenant, we have one priest. It is once for all. It is one sacrifice, and it results in being perfected. Look at verse 14. We'll come back to verse 13. It says there, for by a single offering, this is that one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What could not be accomplished under the old covenant is perfectly, completely accomplished under the new covenant, which is ushered in by Jesus. And so the writer says here, that one could never deal with your sin problem. But Jesus has done just that. Now we come back to verse 13 here. The last contrast that we made on the old covenant is that every priest stands But look at verse 12 and 13. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, we've made this point before as we've studied what the high priest would do. You know, once a year he would go into that Holy of Holies. He would go up to the mercy seat, sprinkling blood there, and he would make atonement for sins here, but he walks back out. Never in his wildest dreams would the high priest dream of walking into the Holy of Holies and taking a seat beside the mercy seat. That's not his place. What does Jesus do? He has given himself as a once-for-all sufficient sacrifice, and he goes to the Father and he sits down at his right hand. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us of this. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus does what those high priests couldn't do. He is able to stop. The work is finished. It's completed. He's able to accomplish what they could not, so he is able to sit where they never could. And what does he do from this seat? Well, look at verse 13. From this seat at the right hand of God, he is said to be, verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, this, of course, is another allusion to Psalm 110. This is the last allusion to Psalm 110 in Hebrews, and some have said this is the last allusion to Psalm 110 in all of the New Testament. But what we know is that the writer here has been fond of quoting Psalm 110. And he quotes Psalm 110, one last time. That verse there says in full, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does the Father promise to the Son? That he will sit at the right hand and rest from where God the Father will bring every enemy of Jesus into subjection under the feet of Jesus. We will see that happen one day. One day, we will not see sin and darkness rule the air. It will not be the prince of the power of darkness which rules the air. It will be King Jesus who rules all things, and they do so with willing submission to him. One day we will get to see that. We don't see it yet, but we will, because there are enemies of our king that are still proliferating, and they're still waging war. They're still seeking to steal his glory. You and I were once believer. We were once enemies of him as well, but praise be to God, he has opened our eyes to the horrors of our sin and the glories of the Savior. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this in verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, I love this. I love this verse, because if you love to study history, this is reading a history book that the world has not yet read, but it will happen. This is future history here. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, Jesus has conquered sin and death at the cross, but we haven't seen the end of all of this fight just yet. They're not completely. The best illustration that I can think of on the fly is this. And some of you probably may find this offensive because you like animals like this. Sorry, Tom. I don't do snakes. The Lord has gotten me over this fear in my older years here, so I can let them live. We have an agreement. You can only steal so many eggs from the chickens, and then you lose your head, right? But when you cut a snake's head off, what does the body do? It keeps moving, does it not? Christ has cut off the head of sin and death, but the body is still moving. But one day that body is going to stop moving, and it will stop wreaking havoc in our lives. We'll stop having the pain, the sorrow, the sadness that comes from the treacherous effects of your sin, of my sin, of the fact that we live in a sin-cursed world. One day, friends, we see the reality of Romans 8, when the curse will be lifted. It says that creation longs with eagerness for that day when it sees the sons of glory revealed, when it sees that the curse has been reversed, and all is made right. All is made new. Jesus defeated the enemies of sin and death at his cross, but right now the body still wiggles around. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 27 tell us this. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. I like what one writer likened it to. He said, Jesus' death and resurrection are like D-Day. and that they represent the decisive victory of the Christ of God. Still, the final mopping up operation hasn't occurred. V-Day isn't here yet, but it most certainly is coming. We have V-Day still to look forward to, but we have D-Day to look back to and say, I know it's going to happen. I know that we have a promise from our King that all of his enemies will be put under his feet in subjection to him. One day, friends, that we will see this world and there will be a moment where all of humanity and all of creation will bow the knee to the King that you are here to worship this morning. And what a sweet day that will be, where we can say, finally, they see him. And so he points out here that this is what Jesus is doing as he sits by the Father. We've also seen in this section that he is interceding on our behalf. But right here, the writer is drawing hope to the listener. And he's saying to them, look, this isn't it. I know you're struggling right now. I know you're suffering right now. But you have a King who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that Father's the one who spoke this world into creation. And one day, everything in this world will be under his feet. Everything will be under his feet. He's conquered it already, but one day we'll get to see it completely finished. And so we have this contrast in these first two or three verses here. This isn't new information for the writer of Hebrews. He's been repeating this point throughout. Just like we rehearsed the old story in the hymns, just like you go back to the monument, he has been going back to the monument over and over and over. And he's been saying to them, Jesus is enough. Jesus is all you need. Why would you look anywhere else? So what's the conclusion that he makes? Look at verse 14. This is the first half of his conclusion here. He says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we called this message now and forever. Right now, the believer is said to be perfected, to be sanctified before the Father. This is speaking, Christian, of your position before the judgment seat of God. But before we can ask the question of how is it, we've already covered that. It should be clear now. How is it that we are perfected? The text is abundantly clear. It is through this single offering of Jesus laying down himself on your behalf and mine. We must ask this question. What cannot perfect? What cannot perfect? What cannot complete? What cannot render us righteous? And we have to be clear here. Perfection is required. Perfection is the standard. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:48? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the standard. Holiness is the unflinching line that God the Father holds for his creation. Says, you must be perfect to come before me. Why do we start in a text like Revelation to remind us of where we're going? Why do we arrive at a text like Isaiah to remind us of where we have no business being? Outside of the atoning work of Jesus on our behalf. How do we get there? I'll tell you this, it does not come through the sacrifices of old. The writer has said over and over and over that those sacrifices could not make you perfect. They could not give you access to God. They could not give you lasting forgiveness. So when you think about the saints of old, it wasn't the Lamb that saved them, it was the Lamb of God that saved them. They just didn't know that that was what he was going to do and that was what he was going to look like. But they're looking at this lamb on the altar and they're saying, I don't know how, but I trust that God is good and that he is somehow going to make this right. It was still faith in the promise of God that brought them salvation. It wasn't the sacrifices of old. It most certainly was not the merits of others. There is no treasury of merit that could ever get us right before God. The works of those who have gone before you, the saints of old, those who did a lot of really great things, guess what? They sinned one time. Their merits are filthy rags, just like yours. We need no treasury of merits save one, the treasury of Christ's merits. There is only one person's merits who can be applied to your imperfect record, and that is the perfect record of Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul goes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the writer here makes it clear. Jesus gets your sin and takes the penalty for your sin, and we get his righteousness. The righteous deeds of anybody else are not righteous enough. They're not good enough. There's no other person's merit save the work of Christ that we can hide in. And so certainly then, it stands to say this, doing enough good deeds, you will not make yourself right before God. You cannot perfect yourself. Bootstrap religion is not biblical. I heard recently where people have been talking about how we need to be able to show to God that we're good people. Guess what? He's seen enough to know that we're not. You're not good. And to suggest anything other is to say, I don't need the cross. Because if we could be good enough, God could say, figure it out. But he sees that you and I cannot figure it out. So he takes his son and gets him nailed to a cross so we could be made right with him. To quote Pastor Andy Davis, he says there, if the very system that Almighty God established in the Old Covenant, animal sacrifices offered by the sons of Aaron at the prescribed tabernacle or temple in the prescribed pattern, a lamb every morning, a lamb every night, he says, if that system itself is deemed useless and unable to take away sins, words right out of Hebrews, how much more a human system that God never commanded us to do? How much more so a system where we think, I can make myself look good to God? No, you can't. The sacrificial system never even implied that. And God says that that was always pointing forward to something else. So what can make us perfect? Right now, before the throne of God, what can make us perfect? It is Jesus and his single offering. Verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And no other offering will suffice. Nothing else will do. Now you recall from chapter 10, verse 10, it says there, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sanctification, the perfection being spoken of here in verse 14 is positional. It's positional. What does that mean? It means when you walk out this door, it is not a perfect person doing all things perfectly. We know that. We are not practically perfect in this life. But positionally, if you are in Christ, you are declared perfect, complete. The work is considered as good as done before the judgment seat of God. This is legal and religious language here. Legally, outside of Jesus, you stand condemned. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that if we don't believe in the Son, that we are condemned already. Romans chapter 8, 1 makes it clear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now there's not, but before you are in Christ Jesus, you stand guilty before the throne of God. And I venture to say that that might perhaps be where some of you are even now. You stand before the throne of God and you think, God, look at all that I've done. It's not enough. Look at who my family was. They're not enough. Look at who all these people are in my family history. They're not enough. It'll never be enough unless Christ is the source. You cannot stand. You cannot stand. And if that is your position, if you do stand before the throne of God condemned, boy, do I have good news for you. Legally in Christ, you can be made perfect by turning to him in repentance and faith and saying, he took the penalty that I deserved. And this is Paul's language of justification, but here in Hebrews, he uses the words for perfect instead of justification, because he's speaking about this in contrast with the sacrificial system. Paul's speaking in terms of legal systems here, but the writer is saying, you are declared perfect before God. It's the same case for those words there in verse 14, those who are being sanctified. Verse 14 again, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, there are two ways you could go with those two words, being sanctified. You could understand this here as progressive sanctification. If that sounds like I just spoke a different language to you, that just means simply this, that you are gradually becoming more like Jesus as the Spirit works in your life. Progressive, gradually, and then sanctification, you are becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. It could be describing that. And that is contextually, it can work. Right? A lot of believers do hold this view. It's not an altogether bad conclusion. Biblically, we know that that doctrine is taught in Scripture. Faithful Christians hold this view. It does accord with Scripture, and it can accord with this text. After all, we know that God finishes what he starts, Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We also have the promise of God in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. However, we could understand that being sanctified in verse 14 as progressive sanctification. However, given the context of comparing the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and the resulting state of that, I believe that it's better to take this as speaking about a final or positional notion of where we stand before God. Sanctification means simply being set aside for God's good purposes and his good glory. One writer summed it up like this. He said, although our being sanctified gives the impression of referring to the Holy Spirit's progressive transformation of Christian's character, the phrase is better understood as describing the holy standing conferred immediately on believers when their consciences are cleaned once for all by Christ's atoning blood. So what does that mean? Again, as we talk about what the writer has been talking about here is how do we stand before God? How do we have a position in his throne room and not be consumed? How do we not, as Isaiah says, woe is me, I am unclean. How do we not do that? Because we have been declared righteous and given the right to stand there because of Jesus' perfect work on our behalf. So believer, the conclusion here is that right now, positionally, before the judgment seat of God, you are not condemned, but you are declared complete. The work is finished. You are set apart for God's good pleasure. Now, that again does not mean that when you walk out of here, that everything that you do is perfect. Oftentimes, our living, our practical living, does not reflect well our position before the Father. And this is where we come back to the Father and we cast ourselves on him for cleansing. And he is faithful and just to do just that. But we should be reminded of our standing before God right now is perfect. But then there's one other aspect of this conclusion that he gives here. Our standing here is, legally speaking, declared perfect. But verse 18, it says this, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. Our standing before God is now perfect and forever forgiven. We are forgiven. John Calvin said, well, he said, God then does not now remember sins because an expiation has been made once for all. Because of Jesus' all-sufficient sacrifice, there is forever forgiveness available in Christ. This is the gift that Christ makes available to us, that we can be forgiven and will never need another sacrifice. It's not to say here that God becomes somehow less omniscient. The writer is not saying that God gives up a part of his omniscience and says, oh, I don't remember that they ever sinned. It's this, that the sin that we have incurred, the grievous, horrendous crimes that we have committed against a holy God, he forgives us for because Jesus took the penalty. Jesus took the wrath that you and I deserved. This whole notion of forgive and forget, we say we're going to forgive like God, forgive and forget. It's not that God forgot, it's that Jesus paid for it. He didn't forget. That's not helpful there. We can't say God forgot something because then we're not talking about the God of the Bible. God didn't forget. God got his satisfaction of his wrath that you and I deserved, but Jesus took it. Again, Calvin writes, the conclusion of the whole argument that the practice of daily sacrificing is inconsistent with and wholly foreign to the priesthood of Christ. It would be insanity to return to sacrifices. It would be insanity for you and I to turn to bootstrap religion. It would be insanity for you and I to put our hope in the works of someone else other than Jesus. Why? Because those works didn't last for 24 hours, but the works of Jesus last for all of eternity. They work for all of eternity. In Christ, believer, you are both now and forever declared to be righteous, and you are both now and forever declared to be forgiven. This is our standing before the Father. How do we know that? How do we know? Verse 15 tells us the confirmation here. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How do we know? What is the confirmation? The confirmation comes from the Spirit's witness. In verse 15, he returns back to Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah tells about this new covenant that is coming here. And he says here, the Holy Spirit bears witness, notice, to us. The Spirit of God bears witness to the work of the Son of God to those who have run to him for refuge. Notice here, he says this, the Spirit, he didn't say the Spirit bore witness to us. The Spirit will, but he says he does right now. This is present and continuous. The Spirit of God bears witness to the work of the Son of God in the lives of the children of God. How? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. How does the Spirit bear witness? Through the Word of God. This is exactly where he turns. How do you want to know how God is speaking? What does he do? He turns and quotes the Word. This is the covenant that I will make with them. This is Jeremiah 31 he's quoting here. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The Spirit confirms the work of God through the Word of God. He uses his Word to confirm his work. And so he goes back to this passage that he has unpacked the glorious nature of the new covenant promises and all the blessings that come with it. But first, we can't miss here. He says, this is how the Spirit bears witness to us. We go back to his promise. He told us that he was going to do this. But second, there's something in here in this. What does the new covenant promise here? It promises a changed heart. And so the second avenue of the Spirit's witness to us is through our changed hearts. The Spirit of God changes our lives. Look, verse 16, by putting God's laws in our hearts and writing them on our minds. The desires, the motivations, the loves, the affections of the redeemed heart are different. We are made new. When God saves you, he gives you an increasing desire to be obedient to him. Do we do it perfectly? No, but our sin grieves us. Our sin grieves us when we find ourselves walking in defiance to him. But God puts a desire in us to say, I don't want to do those things. I don't want to grieve the heart of my Savior. I don't want to trample on his blood. Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, he says in John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. You are not the friend of God just because you sit in a church. You are a friend of God because you obey him. And you obey him, why? Because you love him. And why? Because God has written his word on your heart. He's changed the desires of your heart to be found obedient to him. The Spirit causes us to love Jesus and to desire to walk in obedience to him, such that John will go on to write in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Right? That's what Jesus has already said that. But John tells us what that looks like, and his commandments are not burdensome. So how does the Spirit bear witness in our lives to the work of what Christ has done? First, he tells us through his word, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I've done. Go back to the word of God for witness to the work of God. But then also, friends, look for change in the life of the people of God. Look for how the Spirit is working. It's hogwash to say, oh, I got saved 30 years ago and I'm no different today. Right? If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead now lives inside of those who have set their faith on Jesus, my goodness gracious, we will be different. We will want to walk in purity and righteousness. I love how one pastor said it. He said, the transformed heart resulting in a transformed life is the greatest testimony of the Spirit to us. Friends, when God changes our heart, it changes our lives. And the writer is looking at these people here and he's saying, listen, you know the promise of the Spirit. He said that these things were coming, but now look as well, your desires are different. Your desires are changed. Your heart is different. You don't have the heart of stone anymore. You have the heart of flesh. And so as we come down from the end of this doctrinal section, what do we do with these great, big, glorious truths? And we'll do it in two ways here. Non-believer, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Nobody else's works save his will ever be enough. The saints of old could never get you through the gates of heaven. But the Savior who sits at the right hand beckons you to come. Repent and believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. And this too, you will have a new heart, a new life. You will be able to say, I want to walk in the ways of God, and now I have the Spirit, so I'm enabled to. And I'm forgiven for where I failed, and I know I'll be forgiven for where I fail. Friends, this is what Christ offers to you. Why would you look anywhere else? Why would you bank on anything else? It would be insanity. The writer makes this so clear. Come to Jesus. Rest in his work. Don't try to rest in yours. His work is sufficient now and forever. Believer, the work is finished. The work is done. God has set you aside for his own good pleasure. At this moment, you positionally stand before him as forgiven, as holy, as pure. Rest in the position that Christ has won for you. He has forgiven you. May you rest in that. Don't try to comfort yourself with saying, you know, if I do this, if I do that, then God will be a little bit more. No, God is pleased in you in the finished work of Jesus. Now walk in righteousness out of the fact that he has given you his Spirit and enabled you to do so. He has given you a new heart. He's changed your desires. Therefore, walk in his ways. I would say this, as we've already seen, the Spirit bears witness through changed lives. One practical way that you can encourage other people in this room is this: where you see people becoming more and more conformed into the image of Christ, simply do this. Tell them. Tell them. My goodness, tell people. That means you might have to stay in the church service for another 10 minutes so you can talk to somebody that you don't know. And then next week you can say, you know what? This is how I'm falling more in love with Jesus. I saw you say this past week, and it really encouraged me to stay obedient to Jesus. Tell people how they're growing to be more like Jesus, because that encourages them to say, you know what, I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on him. He is finishing the work that he started. Tell people. And then finally, look to God's word, which gives confirmation of his finished work through his Son. Spend time in your Bible, and it will change your life. It will change your life, I promise. Friends, the Savior we have is the Savior we need, and there'll never be another, so why would we look? Let's rest in the one we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for repeated reminders, Lord, that we so often need to hear that old story. Lord, we need to be reminded of a Savior who came from everything, humbled himself, to the point of death, even death on a cross, Lord, so that we might be able to stand before you. And not as Isaiah, we don't have to say, woe is me, Lord. You have borne our woe, so we can stand before you and simply say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And we thank you for what Christ has accomplished, Lord. May we not seek to augment, to supplement. Lord, may we just simply rest in his finished work. And we'll thank you for it in his name. Amen.